All right. Joel Mercer, would you be willing to pray for us? I'll also just offer a quick apology in advance that you have to do Q&A without Carlton, right? Because I know that I would rather listen to Carlton talk than me talk. But Carlton had to go on a family vacation for the first time since he's been here, right? And I think right now they're in Zion National Park. Is that right? Yeah, they're like, they rented an RV. They're like trekking around the country. Yeah, so you can pray they make it back, right? All right, first question. I'll just read the question as it is written. In light of thinking about how our temptations are not our identities when talking about sexual sin like homosexuality, how do we address and encourage Christians whose addiction programs implicitly use methods in which their temptations, sins, are referred to as an identity? And then in parentheses, I'm John and I'm an alcoholic. Where do we draw the line between acknowledging our particular unique sin patterns, e.g., I have a really persistent problem with anger, as a means of acknowledging and repenting of our sin and adopting that sin or that struggle as an identity? Is there any benefit or hindrance in acknowledging that some of our deeply ingrained sin struggles will be part of our Christian walk until we arrive in heaven? This seems like a much more pervasive issue than just those struggling with homosexuality, especially for those who have been heavily taught about depravity and maybe not had as much emphasis on our justification, if that makes sense. I think it does make sense. It's a good question. Actually, it's many questions. So let's take them in order. Let's take them in order, okay? The first question is, how do we address and encourage Christians whose addiction programs implicitly use methods in which their temptations and sins are referred to as an identity? I think we, the persistent theme in all these questions is that language matters. Words matter. And words help give us clarity. So part of what we want to do is press into the meaning of words and also be sympathetic and have a listening ear to what people mean. Because sometimes people use words in which, in one sense, to use the line from The Princess Bride, you keep saying that word, I do not think it means what you think it means, right? So we want to have a relate, we don't want to be like, you're careless with language, I'm not, boom, boom, boom. I'm just careless with people, boom, 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 right? So what we want to do, but it's important. So for instance, I think it is a mistake, right? It is a theological mistake for people to identify struggles with sin as identity. So I think it is a mistake. It's theologically an error for people to say, I'm John and I'm an alcoholic, right? If what they mean by that is, right, that is who I am. That is my identity. Part of what we want to listen for is, do they mean I'm an alcoholic? Meaning right now I'm having this big time struggle with alcohol, so it's kind of somewhat accurate to say that guy's an alcoholic, right? But I think, this is what I think, having not gone through 12-step programs myself, part of what I think the 12-step I'm John and I'm an alcoholic is trying to say with their words is actually what's being got at here is, given my struggles with alcoholism, I know that I will have to engage in a lifelong battle to stay free and clean and sober from struggles with alcohol. That I don't cease to have this struggle after being sober for a week or a month, right? So I think that's part of what is taught in a lot of addiction programs, right? But I do think it's a mistake to then casually, flippantly use the language like, this is who I am. This is my identity. And what's interesting in our culture is there are some things we're comfortable with doing that, right? Like, I'm John and I'm an alcoholic. We're just kind of used to that. Oh, hi, John. But if someone were to like steal the pencil off your desk and say, hey, I'm just a kleptomaniac, right? That's just what I do. It's who I am. We'd say, well, no, that's not okay, right? You can, so, and then of course that transition, right, is to say this is, this has a genetic component. It's just who I am. So I think we want to resist that language in any way, right? Being able to say, how do we address and encourage? Well, we do so delicately, which I think initially the way to do that in personal relationships is to ask people what they mean by certain terms. Not to come out guns a-blazing because I know what you mean by that term and you're probably wrong. Or maybe not even probably, I'm just sure you're wrong, right? So to ask people what they mean. And what you might end up having is a fruitful conversation in which you say, oh, well, I can affirm what you mean by that, but maybe you could see how that language is a little vague. Oh, okay. Or you could say, actually, now that you've articulated to me what you mean, I actually disagree with that, and here's why, right? I think part of what we want to be able to say is that even though we are fallen in sin, right, in some ways, being a sinner, right, is, you know, part of who we are, but we're sinners saved by grace. And as Christians, our fundamental identity is that we're united to Christ. We're in him, right? That's who we are, right? And what the Bible teaches very clearly is that as a result of being united to Christ by faith, our sin has actually been put to death. That's Romans 6. So that sin no longer will have dominion over us, but grace, Romans 6 and 7, right? So that our identity has fundamentally changed and our sin does not define us, right? It's not part of who we are. There will be a time when, you know, so kind of the classic language that I think is very helpful is that when we come to Christ and we believe in Christ, we're united to him in faith, the penalty of our sin, the condemnation of our sin is no more. It's done away with. And the necessary power that sin has over us has been broken. So we no longer are in a place where we have to sin because that's just what sinners do, right? But the presence of sin in our lives remains. That's why it's a battle. That's why we're called to put it to death. But the day is coming when even the presence of sin will be put away. It will be gone. And so we need to identify with our identity in Christ. And use language that's very clear. Now, here's the thing we also then have to say, right? Where do we draw the line between acknowledging particular unique sin patterns as a means of acknowledging and repenting of our sin and adopting a sin that struggle as an identity? I think that is where we draw the line, right? Being able to say, yes, I have persistent struggles in areas, you know, the language of the period, the besetting sins, right? There are things that trouble me, perhaps because they've always had a certain kind of temptation, or perhaps because I have indulged them, so therefore there's a kind of, a particular kind of temptation that I have. So we need to acknowledge that. It's a struggle, a lifelong struggle, right? And it would be very, very wise for us to even put in boundaries in place that would work to protect us for the rest of our lives. That maybe some brothers and sisters don't need, right? If I have had a deep, pervasive struggle with alcoholism and you haven't, you might be able to go to a bar and hang out with some guys and have a drink. I can't. And I certainly shouldn't go to the bar that I always went to and got drunk, right? Even if it's been 20 years, there would be wisdom in saying, hey, not because I am an alcoholic and that is my identity, but because I have a persistent struggle with sin that I have to war against till the day I die. Right? Yes, sir.
So is correct to say, I am a sinner. That is my, but I don't identify a particular sin and make that my identity.
Right? And it's important, right? I mean, Luther gives us this language, right? I am simultaneously sinner, right, and saint. I am a sinner saved by grace, right? I am a sinner who that, you know, and this is the kind of thing. Thomas Boston, who's a great Puritan, did this kind of borrowing on Augustine, who initially kind of came up with this thinking about our identity as human beings in kind of a fourfold state, right? And I could impress you with dropping all the Latin that Augustine used. But Boston, in English, kind of talked about that in Adam, right? Before the fall, right, that Adam was able not to sin, right? And so he was able, and I might even goof this up, right? And I should have thought through it beforehand. So Adam was holy and righteous, right? And he had the ability not to sin, right? That's who he was, right? Now, as we see, he also had the ability to choose to sin, right? But he was inclined towards not sinning, right? And then when Adam fell, human nature became not able not to sin, right? It is true, right, that apart from Christ, human nature, human beings can't not sin. And everything they do is corrupted by sin. And so it is right to say, I'm a sinner, right? But then part of what the redemption in Christ does is it changes my nature, right? I'm a new creation, right? So that I can say that now I'm able not to sin, which this is... forget it. But yeah, so that we are able not to sin, which these two are not exactly the same in Latin. Someone want to help me out? Pull some note, right? But because Adam had an inclination to righteousness without the indwelling reality of sin, right? We now have an inclination to righteousness because of Christ, but with indwelling sin. So the battle is harder in this square than it was here, right? But then God's going to bring us to a place in glory. I'm sorry, the arrow's going down. It's just the way the quadrants work, where we are not able to sin, right? Not able to sin. Like we're just, that's who we're going to be. Like no sin, right? And so it's helpful, I think, to think about kind of the Thomas Boston, if you want to read this, right? Human nature in its fourfold state, right? In which he talks about that throughout the history of redemption, the identity of the human race does change, right? What it looks like to be a human being pre-fall, what it looks like to be fallen humanity, what it looks like to be humanity redeemed by Christ, and what it will ultimately look like to be fully redeemed in the consummated kingdom and glorified, right? So those are the kinds of, so when we say, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm a sinner saved by grace, right? I can never just say now as a Christian, I'm a sinner, period. That's what I do, right? In fact, I was just talking about this, you know, that when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, right? Which is very different than saying he won't give you more than you can handle, right? He gives you more than you can handle all the time, right? But he will never put you in a situation where you can say to him, I had no option but sin, right? No, he always, because in Christ, what he does for his children is always give a way of escape. There's always, sin is never the last word in our identity. Does that make sense? So, is there any benefit or hindrance in acknowledging that some of our deeply ingrained sin struggles will be part of our Christian walk until we arrive in heaven, right? There's great benefit, right? If we say to ourselves, wait a second, you've been a Christian how long, Francis, and you're still struggling with sin? I need to find new friends, right? No, we're going to battle with this. So we need to be a community that has empathy because we know the battle is lifelong. But at the same time, when Francis says, I'm 85 and I can't, or however many, you know, 62 or, sorry, and I can't do any different, right? Keep digging. Men, we don't care, do we? No, that's, but if Francis comes to me and says, hey, after all these, I can't change. This is the way I am. Then I'll say, no, Francis, no, that is not true, right? It's not true, right? In Christ, right? We can pursue righteousness. If Francis comes and says, it's still hard after all these years, I can say, amen, brother, let's pray about it. When he says, I can't do it, no. Like, I'm not. So there. So it's there's a lot of value in saying lifelong struggle, right? And there's a necessity. And even we have to say that, right? This is where the doctrine, the Wesleyan doctrine of complete sanctification, I think does real harm to people. The expectation that we will actually experience complete sanctification in this life. Because we don't. Right? So you're either left in one of two worlds, perpetually being disappointed that you haven't experienced what you think you should have, or coming up with a false understanding of yourself in which you think you've arrived. Right? Nancy grew up in Wesleyan Nazarene tradition, and she says, I remember sitting in like middle school youth group talking with girls about whether or not we were completely sanctified. She said, I would be hard-pressed to discover more ludicrous conversations than that, right? In hindsight, right? I don't know. I'm 13. Think I'm there. Me too. Good. Let's close in prayer, right? That's not helpful. We're in a battle till we go home to glory. But it is, I remember this, speaking to a group of guys at Covenant College about pornography. And I was calling them to holiness. And one of them said to me, I think you're calling us to a battle that we can't win, right? And so I said, this is important, right? Am I calling us to a battle? Yes, absolutely. A battle that we will fight until the day we die? Yes. But this is what I want you to do. I want you to read through the New Testament tonight in the coming days. I told this to the guy. And you tell me, which one of these two worldviews does the New Testament affirm? We can't ever make progress against sin, and so the gospel is simply giving us grace, given the fact that we're going to be stuck in the mire of sin forever, and we're never going to make any progress. Or that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a source of real power that enables believers to mortify sin and walk in new obedience, right? So again, we don't want to say like completely mortified, right? You're done. You did it. You're a good Christian. You don't sin anymore, right? But there is an expectation in the scripture of sanctification, not because you can do it, Vince, but because that's a belief in the power, the transforming power of the gospel. Always a struggle? Yes. Can't lose the hold of that. Real hope of sanctification unto glory? Yes. Right? We got to hold both of those together. Is that helpful? You can hold that question until I ask the other question. Because the other question is also multifaceted. Thanks for leading our class. This year's Sunday school class has been excellent. This email wasn't written to me. I'll skip the first paragraph because it's just telling Carlton how special he is. My question for the class relates to a brief point you made last week in terms of the actions a believer can take in response to the cultural shifts we're seeing. Paraphrasing and going from memory, I believe you gave three basic options: quietly listening and learning, lovingly engaging and discussing, or boldly confronting. At work, I frequently encounter diversity and inclusion training and messaging. I take option one pretty much every time I encounter these things. I frequently feel convicted that I should be doing more of two and should not be afraid to do option three, should I ever be directly confronted with an issue. My question is there any wisdom you can provide on when and how to move between these three options? Option one feels safe for a variety of reasons, and honestly, it may be the wisest approach in most of the situations I encounter, but I'm afraid at times that by taking option one, I lessen my Christian witness in the workplace, meaning by my silence, do people assume I consent to all this stuff? And then says thanks. Okay. So here's what I want to, again, suggest. As we're thinking about This is really important. And I want to say that in terms of encountering ideas in the workplace that we think are false, the one thing I say we always need to do, especially with critical race theory conversations, is we need to listen first. Why? Because part of the real challenge of these conversations is that words get used differently, right? So let's take the big three, right, of these is diversity, equity, and inclusion. I mean, on its face, you would say, who has a problem with any of that, right? I'm going to vote against diversity, Bob. Well, guess what? That means you're a racist, right? I mean, and that's so then we say, can't object to anything in terms of diversity, right? Or equity or inclusion. I mean, don't we want... So the first thing we have to do is when people start to use terms, again, we need to listen and use words to try to get to the bottom of what people mean. And this part of the reason why we tried to teach this class is to give you a little framework to be able to say, I know what people could mean by that, right? So for instance, we don't want to do one of two things. We don't want to say these words as I, with a biblical interpretation, are good. Therefore, anybody who uses these words is obviously teaching good things. Neither do we want to say people use these words to teach bad things. So things I disagree with. So therefore, anytime I hear anybody use any of those words, boop, I'm ready and it's on, right? So on the one hand, right, diversity could mean, right, that in the church, if I say I would love to see Westminster become a more diverse congregation, right? Good question. What do you mean by that, right? What do you mean by diversity? Well, I could say I'd love to see us become a more ethnically diverse congregation. Oh, that's just a liberal talking point. No, it's not a liberal talking point, right? Because part of what we know scripturally that the Lord is doing from Genesis to Revelation is creating a people for himself from every tongue and tribe and nation, right? That is neither rich or poor, right? Slave or free. That at the end of the day, there will be a people standing together as a single people from every tongue, tribe, and nation from all walks of life and will be praising the Lord together. And I can say, I would like Westminster to increasingly look like that, right? Because that's what God is up to, and I'd like our church, right? So I think to oppose kingdom diversity is really problematic, right? Could actually have pretty strong racist overtones, right? So there's a sense in which when you hear diversity, right, you could say that's actually something the church must be pursuing with biblical, you know, for biblical reasons, with great zeal, right? But what else could it mean? Well, part of what we've talked about is within the realm of critical race theory, so we've got a biblical vision, and in which what we've seen is that critical race theory, right, kind of diminishes objective truth, and says, at the end of the day, we can't really access truth. All we know is that people use power to create systems of power which enforce those in power. So that all what it always does is creates kind of the intersectional matrix of oppression. And we've divided these groups of who is the oppressor and the oppressed. And what you will see is very often when people use diversity with CRT underpinnings, what they mean is we need as many people on the intersectional spectrum who embrace the worldview of intersectional oppression, right? So we're not interested in diversity of ideas if your ideas are counter to that. And we're not actually interested in people who even fit some of those categories if they don't embrace this kind of worldview of intersectional oppression, right? So So I think that vision of diversity ends up being kind of oppressive, right? Of saying, not really diversity of thought, but diversity of intersectional demographics who all subscribe to a worldview of intersectional oppression, right? So we want to listen for that, right? We want to listen for that. And the same thing, right? Inclusion. What do we mean by inclusion, right? Westminster Presbyterian, we want to be a church that's practicing kingdom diversity, and we might need to recognize that there are things we've done in the past and maybe are still doing which actually create a barrier to including diverse peoples, right? And we might even be oblivious to that because it's super comfortable to us, right? So there's a sense in which we might have to get outside of ourselves and ask some questions and learn from other people so that we're more able to include people from tongues and tribes and nations in our community, right? But in a kind of CRT framework, what they mean by inclusion is including everybody who fits on the bottom side, the bottom half of the intersectional matrix of oppression, where if they embrace the worldview of intersectional oppression, right? So inclusion is including all of those people, right? And it's not including anybody who doesn't actually subscribe to that, right? So that's a little bit of a challenge to be able to say, you have no place here if, in fact, you have a view that steps outside of this, right? Now, in the church, right, we want to include, right? And we recognize there are limits to our inclusion, right? Like you can't join. I say in our membership class, many of you have gone through it, that on the one hand, our membership standards are simultaneously very high and very low, right? They're very high because you must believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe that you're a sinner and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And they're very low because if you believe that, really nothing else matters, right? You can be a complete, so you can come and say, hey, I don't really believe in Jesus, but I will give you $5 million. I'll say, I'll take your money, but you can't join the church, right? I haven't met that guy yet, but, or you could say, hey, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he's the Savior of sinners. Oh man, am I a sinner? But let me just tell you, I don't have two nickels to rub together. I'm divorced. I got a lot of baggage, right? To that person, we say, come on in, right? Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's both an act of inclusion and an act of distinction, right? So we recognize that, right? We just need to be careful and have our ears attuned that when people talk about inclusion and diversity, what kind of diversity are they appealing for, and what kind of inclusion, what are the standards for inclusion, right? And what I would say is the standards for inclusion in political discourse should be broader than the standards at the church, right? So there are places where we can say, I think society functions better where people have real freedom of speech, right? But the pulpit is not one of those places, right? We're going to guard the speech that comes from the pulpits, right? So we have to be thinking about how that works in different contexts. And of course, this is a big one, right? Equity. What does equity mean? If equity means that we need to treat people equally, if equity means that we need to pursue equality of opportunity, right? But if equity means we have to press these buttons until everybody ends up the same, right? And that is the vision in CRT. Like the how do you know if any of this is working? It's because of equity, equality of outcomes, right? Not to take any pot shots at anybody politically, but I just think it's a really helpful. If you Google Kamala Harris' little video on equity that came out, she does a really good job describing kind of a more progressive vision of equity, in which it says equity means we all end up at the same place, right? So let me just say, I think that vision of equity, A, is not biblical. So I think you would be hard-pressed to read the scriptures and see the way God apportions gifts and talents in a way that God's purposes are to make everybody end up with an equality of outcome. And I also think history says a forced equity kind of leads to tyranny and disaster, right? Because you have to have an enormous amount of political power in order to enforce and make. There's so many factors into how results come out that to try to engineer all those things so that everybody ends up in the same place has generally led to tyranny and destruction. So I think we might want to be cautious about that. Now, if there are unequal results, is that something we should take a look at? Absolutely, right? Is it possible that racism and sin and injustice is a part of a lack of equity in a result? Absolutely, right? But I think we ought not to necessarily assume that is always the case. And in fact, not only is it always a part of the case, but is the case, which is what much of CRT does, right? Things like systemic, you know, part of the power here is in the language, like systemic racism, right? Oh, I object to that term. Well, maybe, right? Depends what you mean by it, right? So if by systemic racism you mean that human society is most generally organized, built in human kind of coming together in order to form society, we form systems. Systems of government, systems of law, systems of business, and that it's altogether possible for racism and injustice to be embedded into the very fabric of the system, I think that's hard to argue with, right? That happens, has happened, does happen, right? And so what would be the logical response to that? Let's try to identify the racism. Let's try to identify the injustice and root it out. But often in a CRT world, what people mean by systemic racism is all the racism everywhere. It's an assumption that it's all there and that it's the racism that's above and beyond and in and outside and between all the various systems. So it's always there. It will always be there, even if you can't identify it. I think that's a pretty hard system to live under, right? Where it's kind of unprovable. It's all there, all the time, everywhere. What if I have a question about that? Just proves you're in the system, right? It's pretty hard to have that kind of dialogue. So I think that concept of systemic racism, right? If you're talking about a particular system, I think that can be, that's a very important term. Like, right, the legal system of Jim Crow. That's systemic racism, right? Chattel slavery, that's systemic racism. And is it possible for a system to be, for racism and injustice to be so ingrained in a particular system that you can't reform it, you just have to do away with it? Absolutely, right? We look back now and say people who were just trying to make chattel slavery better, right? I suppose better is better than worse, but that was not enough, right? It had to go, right? Is the entirety of all of civilization as we know it in that category, I think the likelihood that there will be a better result on the other side is very low, right? Especially if what they're saying is, we will know this isn't present when this is perfect, which is kind of the argument. I think we've tried that, right? So I don't think it's a very helpful way of approaching issues. We could continue to go on and on. And just think what would happen if you had turned in more than two questions. Let me just say, this is an ongoing discussion, right? And so part of, again, what I want us to do is to say, I want us to be able to talk about these things in nuanced ways, right? So that we don't say, hey, we're trying to grow in diversity and inclusion. Why are we translating our sermons on YouTube now, transcribing them in Korean, Chinese, and Spanish, starting in the last week or so, right? It's like a 6-month pilot program. Because we want to see more diversity and inclusion, right? Why do we have people on our staff who are specifically geared at trying to reach ethnic minorities that have been historically very difficult for us to connect with, right? Even though they're very close by, right? Because we recognize, we want to embrace diversity and inclusion and And historically, we've struggled at it, so we're trying some different things, right? With a certain kind of intentionality, because often that doesn't just happen, right? And so don't freak out anytime someone says, hey, we want to be an inclusive community that's increasingly diverse, right? Revelation 7. Now you could say, don't use that language, because that just is confusing. I'm just, right? We don't want to be there, like knee-jerk reaction, right? If people say everything's racist, we don't want to say, I know how to confront that. Nothing's racist, right? There's no racism. Go read the comment section on almost any Fox News article. There's a bunch of racism out there, right? People say crazy stuff, right? Right? And here's the thing. Go read the comment section on Vox. There's a lot of racism out there too, right? So there's a lot out there, right, that we have to be diligent and wise and perceptive, so we don't want to have knee-jerk, like, I'm not talking about that, nor do we want to be sheep and just go with whatever. Like the old Bart Simpson line, right? Anyone who speaks German can't be bad, right? No, we don't want to be sheep, right? And it's an ongoing process of thinking and refining and having conversations, and part of this is we have to be a community where we can have these conversations, where we can ask hard questions. I'm not very confident that the world will become that place, but it's got to be true here, where you say, hey, what about this? What about this, right? And that we don't just say, you're a progressive. Or, hey, I think that's kind of wrong. you're a knee-jerk conservative, right? Because I'm struggling with that. This has to be a place where we can continue to work these things out in a spirit of love and kindness and the pursuit of truth. Okay? Very good. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, these things are hard. We live in a complicated world where words matter and they're twisted. And we pray you'd give us wisdom and discernment, patience, so that we listen, so that if it does come to the time where we have to take a stand and object, we're not making a knee-jerk, foolish stand, but we're making a stand in wisdom because we really know what's at stake. When that time comes, if it comes, I think it will certainly come, give us strength to stand, courage, wisdom, and even in that, a gentleness of spirit that's not driven by hatred of those we disagree with, but by zeal and love for the Lord and his purposes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.